You know, there's danger in drifting. John and Carol Hall pulled over the side of a Maryland highway to let their 11-year-old out of the car to run into a restroom. When a 19-year-old, fooling around with his cell phone, drifted off the side of the road and hit their car, leaving the Hall's children as orphans. See, their teenage daughter was also in the car. She's now a paraplegic for life. There's danger in drifting. We lived in Minnesota. One of the great pastimes for teens was to take their inner tubes and float down the lovely St. Croix River. But every summer, there were reports of adults and teens alike who would fall asleep laying back on their tubes. And invariably, they would run into one of the jagged rocks that lined the shore, cracking skulls, breaking arms and legs, and some even plunging to their death over the waterfall in the river. There's danger in drifting. The same is true in life. The same is true in life. There's danger in drifting. Or as a friend in St. Louis once expressed it, there's a danger in living life on automatic. And he said that to describe how, he said, circumstances and the demands of others had just pushed and pulled him through life. So figuratively, if not literally, he drifted. He drifted. And here's the danger when you drift, when things become routine. Well, what was once a noble career that you chose to teach, it just becomes another lecture that you give. When things become routine, the young woman who dedicates herself to the joys of motherhood, well, each day just becomes another settling of sibling squabbles. Explaining why burnout is now one of the top prominent problems in our society. Burnout. Of what can happen when people drift through life. And of course, the worst case scenario is what the Apostle Paul writes of in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And I paraphrase, but he basically says, you know, when people drift away from God, they get confused. They start to value things over God. And as a result, they begin to engage in sexual immorality, greed, gossip, and the list goes on of things that, well, are part of that danger of drifting. Because when you drift, you begin to lose track of where you are, never mind where you're going. And that invariably the day comes when you begin to look back and you start to think, wow, have I ever wasted my life? It hasn't really amounted to much. I haven't lived a life that's made a difference. The danger of drifting, for some, it's to run into some of those jagged rocks that line the channel of life. You know, when a crisis emerges and it crushes the person, when the world they built for themselves just comes tumbling down, it crumbles. And they don't know where to turn because they've drifted. And still, the ultimate danger of drifting through life is to run aground. When people look back and realize the wreck they've made of their life, and so often a wreck of the lives of those around them, those they say they value and love. And at life's end, they discover that their drifting has done little to prepare them for their eternal destiny. People who begin to fear death as final, as a disaster, rather than as the doorway Jesus provides to be with him for all of eternity. And this gets at what makes the gospel such good news. Because Scripture says, those who accept Jesus' invitation, Matthew 11, 28, where he says, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And it's just by placing your faith in Jesus, in who he is, what he did on the cross, and in the life he wants you to lead. Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, such people are anchored to immovable rock. They are given an imperishable hope, one that won't wear out, that won't wear away. But you know, there's so many people, far too many, who say, hey, Jesus, I want that rest. I accept that. But they never take the next step of accepting his invitation to follow. And as a result, they hear about all these blessings, all the strength, all the joy, all the reward that other believers talk about. And they wonder, why aren't I experiencing this? Why isn't the Christian life working for me? And sadly, this may not be their fault. If they've heard the gospel just presented as, you know, all you need to do is say a prayer, and magically all your problems will disappear and it'll all be replaced by a get out of hell free card. And granted, that's all some people want out of Jesus. Just to know that they're going to avoid hell. I mean, they'll go through the motions of being baptized. They'll go through the motions of joining a church just to please their families and really to get themselves some fire insurance so they can have some security in thinking that they're not going to hell. Because after all, they were part of a church when they were kids. But if people who claim to be Christians but never have committed their lives to Christ, who don't like to read, don't like to hear, don't like to acknowledge the next part of what Jesus said in his invitation. Because he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because you see, to their ear, a yoke is restrictive. Hey, that sounds too much like work. And a burden, well, that's always a load to carry, right? So whether it's due to selfishness, whether it's due to laziness, whatever it is that causes a lack of belief, they never act on Jesus' promise. They never follow him. And in the weeks ahead, that's what we're going to talk about. What does it look like? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? When he says, come follow me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, you know, the answer theologians give as they look at all the New Testament letters is, you know, responding to Jesus' invitation to come follow me is really an invitation to a changed life. To a changed life. The goal of Romans 8:29, to become like Jesus, not to suggest that when you follow Jesus, you become a little G-God, not to suggest that you're going to become perfect, but to follow Jesus, to start to see the world, view it the way that he does, to start to adopt and actually have some of his attitudes and his character traits, a becoming like Jesus that Paul variously describes throughout his letters as, you know, a putting off of the old self and a putting on of the new self. He calls it being a new creation. In Romans 12:2, he says, it's about being transformed. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he specifically says, believers are those who are being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And you put all that together, and this is what theologians call the second step of salvation. Because the first step, well, obviously, it's going to be conversion. When the believer does pray the prayer, when they do commit to Christ, when they convert from not believing in Jesus or believing something else to finally putting their faith in what he did on the cross as the penalty, as the hell they know they deserve for their sins. Which is also when God declares the person not guilty of their sins. And those crazy theologians, they've given a big $10 word to that. They call that justification, based on the old word to justify. That means to make oneself right with another person, specifically to make oneself right with God. Because when God declares a person not guilty of his sin, he's making him right with himself. He's justifying him. And so justification, conversion, they take place at the same time. They're simultaneous. That's the first step of salvation. The third step, again, the theologians, those guys, you know, it's kind of like they got to justify their being, right? They've given another big word, glorification. That's what happens when Jesus returns. When he hands all believers, those who followed him, new imperishable bodies, so they can be with him in eternity in paradise. Glorification. And everything that happens between that conversion, justification, and glorification is that second step that theologians call sanctification, based on Jesus' prayer in John 17:17, where he asked God to sanctify his followers, his disciples, to cleanse them. Sanctification is from the Latin meaning to make pure, to make holy, to set apart for God's use. Like how the word sacred, in talking about God, tells us immediately that he's more than mortal, that he's holy and pure. And so sanctification is a good word to describe how God transforms a believer to become ever more holy, to become ever more like Jesus. But here's the thing. While the good news is you can change, you can become like Jesus. If all your life, all you've been doing is drifting, if your life has been pointless up till now, a waste of time, you can go from the dead track you've been on to a new track in life. You need to fully understand what you're doing when you say yes to Jesus. You need to understand what Jesus' invitation asks of you before you say yes. I accept your grace. Because saying yes means surrendering to his lordship. It means becoming his disciple, a dedicated follower of Jesus who strives to live like him in attitude and action. And as wonderful a goal as it may be to be like Jesus, I mean, according to Galatians 5, 22, 23, to become more loving, and joyous, and peace-seeking, and patient, and kind, and good, and faithful, and gentle, and self-controlled. I mean, as wonderful as that is, that's not the goal most people choose for themselves. Because paraphrasing 1 Peter 4, 2 to 4, after people accept Christ, they no longer spend their lives doing the kinds of things they used to do. They no longer chase after the evil desires, but they become people who are anxious to do the will of God. And when you read between the lines, it basically says they get fed up, really disgusted with how they used to live. The evil things godless people do. As Peter went on to say, they become tired of their former immorality, lust, drunkenness, feasting, wild parties, as well as their terrible worship of money and possessions. And this surprises their past friends, who and believers no longer join them in the wicked things they do, and as a result, their former friends say evil things about them in their new faith. NIV says they heap abuse upon them. Erwin McManus has said, anyone who risks listening to the voice of God, anyone who risks listening to God and following his voice knows that to everyone who is deaf to God's voice, why, they think you're crazy, that you've gone off the deep end. Meaning there's a cost to accepting Christ, to committing to following him. There's a cost. You can be made fun of, you can be ridiculed, you can be persecuted. You know, it's been said that the safest place to be is right there in the center of God's will, though, right? But then how do you explain Stephen in Acts Chapter 7. I mean, he may not have been a great preacher, but he preaches one sermon and he's stoned to death. I mean, was he in the center of God's will? Yeah, he was. And Paul, was he in the center of God's will? Yeah, of course he was. But listen, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, he said, you know, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. He goes on, he tells about how many times he's been flogged with 40 lashes. He goes on, tells how many times he's been hungry, how many times he's gone without water, How many times he's been jailed. How many times he's gone without sleep. And the list goes on and on and on. And that's a testimony. It makes it sound like becoming a disciple is a scary venture. And you have to question, why would God allow Paul to put something like this in the Bible to panic people away from becoming a disciple? And it's simply because God knew that while some people would read it and be panicked, ooh, I don't know that I want to go there, he knew other people would realize that if Paul was willing to go through all of that to stay faithful to Christ, then there had to be a joy. There had to be a reward. It had to be worth it. It had to be worth it. As in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, believers are urged to follow Jesus. Where he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus' own invitation in Matthew 16, 24 is where Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, you put those passages together and they suggest, you know, if you follow Jesus, if he found joy in going to the cross, then when you follow Jesus, there's got to be a joy to following him. There's got to be a joy. Amazingly, there's got to be a joy in following him. Folks, even when you know that following Jesus could mean hardship, could mean some suffering, could mean some disappointment, you can believe it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Ewan McManus also wrote in his book, because following Jesus is more powerful, it's more fulfilling than doing anything else, minus Jesus, minus Jesus. And when you consider where Jesus went, when you consider the types of things that he did, anyone setting out to follow him, well, it's got to expect there's going to be changes. Changes in life. Henry Blackaby has said, once you encounter Christ, the creator of the universe, you can't stay the same. You can't stay the same. And why is that? Well, I think Paul explained it when he said in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, because the moment you accept Christ, he comes to dwell in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. In the person of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said in Acts 1, 8, he's going to send to his disciples. And the reason he said he's going to send the Holy Spirit was so that they would have all the power they needed to be his witnesses in the world. To be his witnesses in the world. And listen to what Paul also said about the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, 5, he said that when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. That word renewal, in the Greek anakinosis, it means to renovate, to renew, to reconstruct, to rebuild. In other words, to transform a person's life, to make a person different than the way he's been in the past. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's the one who transforms believers, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as both Titus 3:5 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 teach, how the Holy Spirit does transform people. There's no any, anyone can become a believer and not have the Holy Spirit change him. There's no way somebody can become a believer and not actually become a disciple. To follow Jesus in doing the kinds of things that he did and adopting his attitudes and his character. How once you place your faith in Christ, you automatically plug into the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So some of you may be thinking, okay, so what are you saying, Pastor? Are you telling me that because I can look back at my life and say, you know, it hasn't changed much since I came to faith, and maybe I haven't really committed to Jesus? Well, maybe for some of you that's true. You need to do some self-examination and make sure that your faith is genuine. But you know, it's a mystery of the faith to how Paul explained that transformation is really a cooperative effort. Yes, God, the Holy Spirit, does the changing. But listen, in Philippians 2:13, where Paul said, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Again, affirming that God does the transforming in your life. Prior to that, in the previous verse, he said, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And what this suggests is there's a human element to your transformation, to being transformed. In other words, God expects you to be responsible for part of the process, for part of your transformation. So if you're not experiencing a joy in following Jesus, if you can't look back and see, my life really hasn't changed that much, then maybe it's because you haven't done your part. You haven't done your part. You haven't done what God expects of you. As the first thing God expects is he wants you to want it. He wants you to want to be changed, to become ever more like him. Because God isn't going to force himself on anyone. And so that's the question this morning. Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be like Jesus? Become more than who you are right now. Do you want to live a life that matters? Do you want to be like Christ? If you never have before, is it time to plug in to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? If your answer is yes, if you're willing to trust God's plan for your life, to step into the unknown with him, it will be worth it. You'll never have to worry about looking back and thinking, my life's been wasted. And this is regardless of what age you're at now. And these are the things we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. What do we have to do to become ever more like Jesus? What does God expect of us? What are the things he's expecting us to step up in? Are you ready to become more loving, more joyous, more peace-seeking, more patient? Are you ready to become kind, good, faithful, gentle, and more self-control? Let's pray.